I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, speaking of Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And the subject before us in this and subsequent verses is accomplishing change. We've come to the practical part of this great epistle. We've been looking at the earlier part of the epistle, the doctrinal part, and now comes the great tide of application in Paul's letter. And just a glance at verse 15 to introduce the 16th verse, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He is the point and purpose of the existence of the Christian church. Of course he is. He is the point and purpose, the object of our faith. He's the ruler and the authority in our lives, the coordinator of all the life of the church. And that brings us then to this remarkable 16th verse. It looks difficult. It looks complex. It isn't at all. It's just a wonderful illustration. From whom the whole body. Which body is the apostle speaking about? We ought to be clear on this from the beginning. It may seem that he's speaking of the body of the entire universal church, the church of Jesus Christ in the grand, total, universal sense. But actually, he isn't. Although much of what he says applies in a very general way to the whole church, it applies very particularly, specifically, to the individual congregation, the local church. There is a connection between the members, the parts. There is a symmetry and a unity and a cooperation and a working together which applies principally and particularly to a local church and is not a good description of the church generally throughout the world at any time of necessity. Why, there are believers in Afghanistan and in great danger at the moment and under great threat of persecution. But we do not know them. We know about them, mainly through refugees and others, but we do not know them personally. We do not directly work with them. You could not say that we're joined together like the limbs of the body. In a mystical, spiritual sense we are, but certainly not in a practical sense, and this is the practical part of the epistle. We know them that they're there, we love them in our minds, we pray for them, but we are not able to connect with them and function with them. And this is particularly exhortation for the individual congregation. Now, ye are the body of Christ, says the Apostle Paul elsewhere, addressing an individual church. You are the body of Christ, the church who I address in this specific epistle. So this tremendous illustration is peculiarly applicable to us as an individual congregation under the Lord. And so we look at it in that sense. Verse 16, from Christ, who is the head, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Well, generally speaking, we can see that God does not intend us to live as individuals in isolation from other believers. We have mutual obligations and responsibilities in a certain family of his people. Now, there are Christian people who live in isolation of necessity. They live in remote places. They live in parts of the country where there is no Bible-believing church. And we feel for them. except that, of course, these days they were a little better off than they might have been in some other times because they can listen in. Many people write to us and speak to us and say they're virtually members of this congregation because they follow our sermons and our ministry, though they're in cut-off places. But wherever possible, we are to be part of a church family, and we have obligations to each other. It is the will of Christ to sanctify us, yes, as individuals, to bless us as individuals, but particularly to bless us as members of a church family. And we have mutual obligations. And he loves to give, well, symmetrical, even growth to his people in churches, and we'll see this in this remarkable verse. So we'll look at it, first of all, phrase by phrase, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. Now, the apostle uses these words in this use of the human body as an illustration of a particular congregation, or if you like, a local church. But he uses exactly the same phrase earlier on in this very epistle to describe a building, a holy building, as an illustration of the church. So whether it's bodily parts fitting remarkably together and working together through joints and so on, or whether it's the stones in a carefully crafted and constructed building, well, there is this fitly joined together. God has made us when we were born again. He has fashioned us and made us to relate together in a very close and intricate way with fellow believers. We've actually been given, just as the joints are perfectly designed and shaped to fit each other, well, we are shaped for fellowship with each other and for mutual help. We're given at conversion a certain humility we never had before. And before, well, we might have been very difficult and edgy people. But in conversion, we are made humble and open to help and to fellowship. We are made unselfish and helpful to others. We're shaped for this. We have been prepared for fellowship in the church. We're given love at conversion. Love for God, love for one another. We're given goodwill. We're given this tremendous instinct as converted people that what counts most in life is the work of God and the cause of Christ and the progress of the things of God. So we all have this in common in a fellowship, in a congregation, if converted people, that our highest objective is the service and the honor and the glory of Christ. What a preparation for union, for unity. We were given this. Now, if it fades, that's very sad. And that's our fault. We have let these qualities become eroded or fade away so that we no longer fit with others easily and function in harmony with other people. Because this is what the verse tells us quite plainly. From whom the whole body fitly joined together. The implication is we've been prepared for this. Just as the shape of the joints and so on is determined. And everything fits. The whole body fitly joined together. And look at this next term. And compacted by that which every joint supplies. This is difficult, yes. Some of the modern translations try to make it easy for you. And in making it easy, they paraphrase and they lose the sense. Now, our King James Version in this verse is very pedantic and accurate, and it reflects very well, clearly, the original Greek. And each word is valuable. Compacted. Well, the Greek means that these joints, these bodily parts, are actually forced on each other. And that's very interesting. They're forced on each other. The weight that I put, and I'm no medical, biological person, but we all know this, the weight that my body puts on the joints, on the knees and the ankles, well, the very force helps hold them together. So, of course, to the muscles and the sinews. But the operation of the body has this compacting effect. Everything we do, some movements, it's true, would tend to pull the joints open, and then the muscles take over to keep them tight. There's a force engaged. But the idea of the illustration is this, that just as in the human body, all the joints are so made that forces are transferred and the body holds together when it's moving, when it's working, when it's taking a load. That's just how we're made in the congregation, to share loads. And burdens, far from driving us apart, should compact us together, like the weight of the body holding down and helping to keep joints together. The idea is God means us to share all the burdens of Christian service. And I often say this, are you able-bodied, yet you're not involved in sharing any of the service of the church? Well, it's not how you ought to be. You ought to be sharing burdens. The whole body is to be compacted in all its joints under the strain. It's a most interesting and intricate illustration. It's a great shame that the term compacted, or the force notion, is taken out of the many of the paraphrases of modern versions. It's there. From whom the whole body fitly joined together, it was prepared for this by the Lord. You were made to relate and compacted with this sharing of a burden by that which every joint supplieth. Supplieth? Now that's interesting. Our minds are thinking in terms of joints and so on and movement, but here the joints supply. What the apostle, and speaking under inspiration, has in mind is that joints not only are the joints that enable us, the limbs, to swivel and move, but they are also the points of the body through which, through blood vessels and all the rest of it, nourishment and energy is transferred. He's got both things in mind, the load-bearing and sharing and the transfer of nourishment and supply. And that's in the term here in verse 16. Compacted by that which every joint supplieth. There are two things going on, burden-sharing and supply. And this is precious and interesting. Says Luther, one member aids another and the blessing is conveyed. So we all help each other, maybe by setting an example. What's your example like? Is it good or bad? Are you edifying others by your example? Do you teach others? Perhaps teaching Sunday school children and others, your own family, even encouraging one another. Do you admonish properly in the right spirit, humbly, one another? Well, this is, we're to help each other, bear burdens in the work, and teach and edify mutually. And look at the next term in this 16th verse. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Every part works, muscles move, blood flows, and there's total cooperation in the system. And according to everything working, the body maketh increase of the body. That's increase, growth, not only in size, but growth in grace. We're not just thinking of the church increasing in size, which is wonderful, as souls are one, but increasing in graces also. See how example counts. I may be convicted by the example of another. I should be like that. I should have that person's qualities and virtues and patience and so on. And so there is transferred through the body an influence one to another, and we grow in grace and we improve before the Lord. And the apostle goes on, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. That word edifying, it literally means upbuilding, the building of a structure or a house. But if we had time, I can show you that the Apostle Paul almost always uses the term in connection with the word. So this is upbuilding in doctrine, in teaching, in exhortation to conduct. The whole body is involved in sharing and transmitting one to another this great benefit. And here it is, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Mutual care, mutual love. Is anybody here bitter against anyone else? I hope not. Is anybody in our church family, in our congregation, currently engaged in any vindictiveness or unpleasantness? What an injury to the body, as well as to whoever might be the target of that. What? How much against Christ when we are the whole body moving and building in love? What a terrible thing. Do you think God will answer your prayers or be close to you? You're liable to be chastised. I hope all bitterness, criticism without proper foundation and dealt with in the proper way, I hope it is quashed, repelled and rejected. But we'll come on to that, and we all have to be very careful and responsible before God not to ruin his structure, his body. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's a tremendous verse. Just remember, burden sharing and transfer of nourishment or teaching or encouragement or help. Both sides are involved. Now the 17th verse. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk. This is very important. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. That word testify, it almost has the proportion of an oath of some kind, as though the Apostle Paul is saying this. This I say, therefore, and I invoke the witness of Christ that I am telling you this. It is so important. Christ sees that I am teaching under his inspiration these things. And so we better heed, because they are things of such magnitude, of such importance. That's the sense of the term. This I say, therefore, and testify, and invoke the witness of God. I testify in the Lord that ye henceforth, you've been saved, you've got a new nature, but now there's something you must do or not do in this verse, that ye henceforth walk, take your journey through life, the walk of life, but don't go with the crowd. Don't walk as other Gentiles walk. And we're going to look through some of these terms here. The first one is walk. Life is a journey. It is a walk. A steady walk from beginning to end. You must not just go with the crowd on autopilot, swept along. You're a Christian believer. Don't do the things that most people do just because they do them. Don't wear the same fashions that other people wear just because they wear them. Don't watch the same things on the television as other people do just because everybody else does it. Don't walk as other unbelievers, pagans, walk. Everything must be sifted and examined in the light of Scripture. Is it right? We'll look at the rules later on. Is it right for a believer of Christ? Is it appropriate? Is it fitting? Does it edify? Questions are to be asked. If you just go flop and go with a tide of paganism and unbelief and the spirit of Antichrist, then we're a disaster. So this is a walk in which we're consciously taking care not to just go with the crowd, but to examine what we do and how we live and our lifestyle. That's the first point to note in these verses concerning walking. This I say, therefore, ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Well, what's the matter with the way in which they walk? Well, you can see here there's a whole lot of things that are problems. The first thing is the vanity of their mind. The mind of the Gentile, the non-Jew in those days, all pagan people, all unbelievers, the mind is futile. That's what vanity means. Some people think that vanity, as used in the Bible, means pride, because the word has that sense today. But whenever you read vanity in the King James Version, although there's a bit of pride in it, it doesn't fundamentally mean pride. It means emptiness, futility. Do try to remember that. It's so important. The trouble with the unbelieving mind is that it's futile. It's unproductive. It's empty. It doesn't have noble spiritual objectives. Why, the goals of the unconverted mind are goals like this: my happiness, my substance and possessions, fame, if I possibly have access to it, power over other people. These are the goals. But measured spiritually and morally, it's an unproductive mind. It doesn't have those priorities. Isn't it a tragedy? The political memoirs that are appearing today. Now, I must say, in the remark I'm going to make, I haven't read any of them. I'm only going by the reviews that you read and the descriptions of them. But they all seem to be universally full of condemnation. And the political memoirs that are being published seem to be an absolute rubbish tip of horrors. You learn, it appears, the most dreadful things about people who have ruled us. I'm not making party political points. I'm sure this spreads everywhere. But beyond your imagination, you find people were worthless people with the most incredible violent tempers and the most foul mouths and the most dreadful objectives and utter dishonesty and briefing against each other non-stop, stabbing each other in the back and all sorts of things. And the political memoirs are revealing such awful, awful things that we could never imagine. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. It may not always be as bad as this with unconverted people, but essentially unproductive, futile minds when it comes to what God is concerned about, spiritual matters and moral matters, futility. And we were like that, and we've been saved from that. Our objectives weren't godliness. They were not matters of eternity. They were matters of personal happiness and substance and fame and power, and all that has been swept away, I hope, by conversion. And we mustn't let that mindset return. That's not according to Christ. And then here's another matter in verse 18, which is described. Having the understanding darkened, the capacity to think is in mind here, the power of reason. It's darkened. The power of reason is like a deep cave or a dungeon or a totally darkened room. There's no light in it. The power of reason has no spiritual ray of light lighting up the scene, explaining why the world is as it is because of the fallen nature of the human heart. The light of the gospel. None of that. The superiority and the necessity of good moral standards. None of these things. There is no acknowledgement of a living, personal God. And so the room of human reason, the power of reasoning, is dark with all the light shut out. light has come in to our souls. Look again at verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, oh, what Christ has saved us from. Being alienated, cut off from the life of God. No connection with the being of God. No respect for him. No reverence for him. No fear of him. No consciousness that he is a personal God, a living God, a holy God, a powerful God, a glorious God, a kind God. Cut off from all these things. And why? Paul explains that, verse 18, through the ignorance that is in him. We have become a totally pagan society where even important people and leaders, people in responsible positions, are ignorant of the ABC of the Bible, of salvation, of morality. What a terrible position we're in today. That's one reason, not only for the salvation of the children, which is the supreme reason, but that's one reason why we Sunday school. The children must know. They must not be ignorant. Ignorant of God entirely. Ignorant of his character and being and the ways of grace. These things may not be taught these days unless we Sunday school. The young are growing up without any notion of even basic things. We're an utterly pagan land, and awful things are being taught in their place. And so we try to dispel ignorance and make known the gospel. And you know, with these young children, hundreds of them, and as the years go by, thousands of them, if they're not converted when they're young, the gospel will be in their minds in later years. Many of them God will bring into the kingdom. And even before then, they will be delivered from a host of errors because they are not as totally ignorant as complete pagans. So it's the great campaign against spiritual and moral ignorance and the way of salvation for the young. Through the ignorance, verse 18, that is in them. But sadly, the ignorance is willful because of the blindness of their hearts. I'm very happy to have the benefit of this translation, the blindness of their heart. Some versions translate it the hardness of their hearts, because actually the Greek term comes from a stone, means literally the hardness, yes, the callousness of the heart, but Paul frequently uses it, and logically he does so here, to describe a callousing over of the eyes, not a hardening of the emotions so much, though that's true too, but a deliberate, self-induced callousing over of the eyes, a blindness, so that people just cannot see. Hardness comes next, after this. So it's the blindness of their hearts. Unseeing, don't want to see, don't want to inquire, don't want to listen, don't want to reflect. And verse 19, now comes the heart, who being past feeling, the Greek is past smarting, grieving, past hurting. People are past hurting. What does it mean? It means the conscience has been suppressed and battened down so that it can't hurt them anymore. It's been trampled on so much, steamrolled down so much. The first time the sin was committed and the conscience roared and ached and spoke. The second time it ached less. The third time even less. By the time it's a regular perpetual sin, the conscience is disabled and the person is past feeling, past grieving, past smarting or hurting. And that's what godlessness achieves, the disabling of conscience, the indifference to holiness and to God and to judgment. Verse 19, who being past feeling, now that I can't feel, now that I can't have a pang of conscience, have given themselves over, abandoned themselves unto lasciviousness, which means lack of any control, licentiousness, lewdness, some people translate it, but that's only one aspect of it. Lasciviousness. Conscience disabled, you can completely give yourself over to the pursuit of sin and vice and immorality and anything that your lusts dictate. And that's what the apostle says, to work all uncleanness, impurity, that is. What an impure age we're living in. Uncleanness of every kind. People seem to want to have no reserve at all, and society becomes coarser and coarser and baser and baser. And things that once made people wince and that were done in hiding, in secret, are now flaunted openly on the public media. What a coarse, depraved society we're in. It was such a society in Paul's time, and we've gone right back to that utterly pagan society in these days. We normalize, not in the church, but in the world, we normalize the vile and glory in impurity. And the apostle continues and concludes with greediness, literally wanting more. Now, this was true of the Gentiles of Paul's day, and it's true today. It's not always as extreme as this. This country has benefited hugely from spiritual periods. It was the tremendous work of the Reformation. And some of the historians used to love to say, not now, that the Reformation gave people back the power of reason and a sound mind and morality. And even the unconverted, the unchurched, lived nobler, better lives and were restrained by the general standards of the day. And evil and sin, well, it's always in the human race, and the majority of people remain unconverted. But so many people were converted to God at the Reformation that sin was almost driven underground, not by force of law, but because people were ashamed of sin. So they did these things in secret, and they tried to protect the children. You know, in the old days, I've heard this when I was younger from very elderly people here, that they had parents who didn't worship themselves and didn't attend any place of worship or follow after God, but they wanted their children to come to the boys and girls clubs and so on here at the Tabernacle and in other churches to give them a moral training. Imagine that, dear friends. That's gone today. The fact that people have got to be protected and helped and an example has got to be set. It's not always been like this. The Reformation left for a long time a tremendous legacy, and then society began to descend. But it had only descended so far, and there came the Puritan period. Much derided today, the Puritan period was a beautiful period of life in England. And the wisdom of those pastoral hearts of Puritans and the teachers, there's quite a revival in the reading of the Puritans among many Christian people and churches today, and so they ought to be, so maligned and so unreasonably and foolishly. But the Puritan period lifted the whole country, and then things began to go downhill again. And then, in the beginning of the 18th century, you got great revivals, the Great Awakening, the Methodist Awakening, from 1739 and on for a number of years, and then smaller revivals. And the country was lifted again, and sin was driven underground, not by force, but because the conscience was revived. And people knew they shouldn't do these things, and they kept their sins secret, and they didn't contaminate everyone else in sight. And then there was a great increase in the amount of worship. And then in the Victorian age, there was two periods of resurgence, of godliness and worship and attendance and good things. There were bad things too, but there was so much improvement for many, many people. And then steady decline.
as Satan fought back and planted in the church theological liberalism, unbelief, and in society, and things went down and down until finally, for our purposes, for our age, in the 1960s, he could strike with his relentless anti-morality campaign, and it swept in like a flood. I suppose Satan's main tool was entertainment. That's why we're so concerned about forms of music and entertainment. The devil's greatest thrust in the 60s was through the entertainers and the whole drug-soaked rottenness of popular entertainment and the lyrics and the teaching which was exuded and the behaviour and so on. Well, I won't go into that now, but the downward plunge continued with corrupt literature, corrupt fiction, entertainment, plays, dramas, soaps and everything else to somehow crush the Christian conscience and bring public morality further and further down and normalise what had previously been regarded as lewd and indecent and vile. And that's where we are now. And I could go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I won't, time doesn't permit. And we can see that there will be cycles, says Paul under inspiration, cycles of conspicuous godlessness and unbelief. And every time such a cycle comes in society and things go really away, each one will be worse than the previous one. And what we're seeing is one of the worst phases of indecency, immorality, atheism, unbelief. You have to be alive to these things and aware of these things. How much further can it go? When wrong is made right, and right is scorned and derided, and even made criminal, without going into detail right now. Well, when things are at the ultimate stage of corruption, God will end the present dispensation of time. That's the teaching of the Scripture. How near the end do you think we are? But we've just a few moments to continue on beyond this particular verse. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. I just want to say one or two words about this 22nd verse, and then another study in, what is it, 3-4 weeks' time, I hope to continue with this. Verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the former way of life, behavior, the old man, the old sinful nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, just a few moments to make application. Put off. The Greek tense is such that this command is continuous. It's not a once for all. Put off the old nature. I have done. It's done. It's finished. Accomplished. No. Continuous sense doesn't come through in English. We could translate it like this. Go on putting off. This is something you've got to do to the end of your days. You've got a new nature, but the remnant of the old nature, the sin tendency, is still within you. And you've got to put off the things of the flesh and put on the virtues that God wants you to live by every day. Some divines in the past have called it the daily conversion of the Christian. Look, you imagine there's some ornamental railing out in the open somewhere, maybe in a very exposed position, on a seaside promenade or something of that kind. And it's very beautiful, and it provides you with a handle to hold and beautiful, ornate metalwork. But nobody's given it any attention for years and years. And it's so filthy and so rusted and so awful. It's an ugly sight. It needs total renovation. And at great cost, it is renovated. and all that rust and flaking material, somehow it's got rid of, it's all made smooth, it's beautiful, it's shining. Well, it won't last. It is completely renovated, but unless it's given some regular attention, the tarnish which begins to reform every day will build up and it'll be as bad as it was before. Now, the illustration is not perfect, but you and I, we've been converted. We've been given new nature, new hearts, new desires, new powers by God. But the tarnish forms every day, friends. The old nature asserts itself. The old sins try to struggle back, and they've got to be nailed and dealt with every day. It's not a huge task. The renovation's been done. You've just got to keep it clean. Deal with the tarnishes. Put off the deeds of the flesh. And put on, and want to put on, long to put on, better behavior, better ways. If you don't, the devil will make a mockery of you. You'll be rendered as bad as you were before. He'll make a fool of you, and you'll ruin your testimony, and you'll disgrace the Lord and discredit the gospel, and you'll cause untold harm and upset to yourself and to others. Every day, don't you dust the house regularly? Don't we clean up after ourselves? You're very angry with the teenager who won't clean the bath and all the rest of it. You have to learn early. You have to clean up. But you don't have to carry out total rejuvenation, redecoration at everything, every day. But you have to clean up, and it's so with the life, dear friends. And if you just gaily go on and you don't do it, I'm all right. Well, the devil will bring you down little by little, and the tarnish regains its grip and its position. And so the Apostle Paul puts it this way, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Otherwise, those deceitful lusts, look at verse 22, corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. What does that mean? Well, desires rise up within you, sinful desires, and deceit is attached to that lust, that desire. And the deceit says, oh, it's only a small thing. It isn't a small thing. It's a sinful thing. Oh, this we hear continually, it's only a matter of taste. I can listen to that utterly worldly thing. These things are really only a matter of taste. That's a deceitful lust. They're not. It's sinful. Well, I can go clubbing, says some student. After all, there I'm on the front line and I can speak the gospel, I can testify. You sin in order that you can testify. It's a deceitful lust. It's a feeble and ridiculous justification for doing something grotesquely worldly. Oh, but others do it. It's deceit comes in. I know even a pastor who does it. I know a church where this sort of thing is allowed. Other Christians do it, therefore it can't be wrong. It's not what other people do. It's what the Bible teaches. These are deceitful lusts, friend. Oh, no. Excess is the problem. Don't talk to me about alcohol being not for Christians, or this pursuit, or that pursuit. The problem, says the deceitful lust, is in excess, not in just a little or some. That's a deceitful lust. It's a lie. Oh, but it will not go very far. I can control this. Watch out, dear friends, for deceitful lusts. Our time is up. We love the Lord. Oh, be transformed in your desires. I want to please him. I want to grow towards Christ. I want to be right by his word. I want to honor that lively conscience he gave me at conversion. I will put off these desires every day. Is it going to be hard? No, because if you're transformed in your mind, you want to put on the positive things and the better things. And God willing, in future studies, we shall explore how the Apostle tells us to do
just that. May the word help us all. Let's sing together.